continuing attacks in the mainstream media. It includes lawfare initiatives against the government of Iran. And it does all this in the hope of bringing down the Iranian government.
Probably they forget the fact that the advancement of a nation does not depend on one person. Eliminating icons like Fakhrizadeh will, of course, be felt for long, but will not stop Iran from going forward. The U.S. anti-Iran moves also raise questions as who is the United States really targeting by using all possible means to block a country's progress, be it hampering efforts to buy a coronavirus vaccine or anything else.
From the very start, there was no doubt that the EU would not give the British a deal that would match any of the conditions met by being a member of the EU. So when Johnson and von der Leyen announced a deal had been struck, why then did the UK hail it as a victory? But with the details yet to be fully made public, many people are labelling the deal as a sham for the British, clearly suggesting that the EU negotiators, led by Michel Barnier, stood firm to the end and made sure that the EU did not come out the loser on the deal. According to one French source familiar with the exact details of the paper and who wished to remain anonymous, it seems that the British made huge concessions, giving up many of the terms and conditions they claimed they would fight for. However, it seems that ultimately the British team had no choice but to cave in. Several days after the deal was announced, EU and British officials and lawmakers are poring over the details. The document is rumoured to be some 1,200 pages long, but once read and digested, will demonstrate just how many concessions the UK finally gave into and revealed just exactly what Boris Johnson tried to hide on announcement day.
Brexit is a disaster, an absolute disaster, and it's one that Boris Johnson is like hugely responsible for just by himself. I mean, as a journalist, he did his very best to poison the waters between the UK and the EU. He succeeded, the referendum passed, and now Britain is facing the reality, just a few days away, of a forcible separation from the continent.
What was clear from Johnson's announcement is that nothing new has come from the deal, with Britain claiming victory over its borders, freedom of movement and trade criteria, all things that, with a deal or not, Britain would have had anyway. So where then does the victory lie for Whitehall? Johnson's next task is to win over the hardline Brexiteers, many of whom who wanted to leave the EU without a deal, claiming that Britain will be fine on its own. However, it seems that Johnson may have already convinced many to fall in line, as any sign of division now by the British would send a message to the world that the deal was in fact a disaster for the UK, a message that Britain can ill afford to leak out. The British made numerous promises prior to the announcement of the deal between Britain and the EU. Some of these promises included protecting the rights of British fishermen, farmers and businesses. Yet it seems, as details slowly emerge, not all are happy about the deal. British fishermen, for one, have already started claiming that they've been sold out by Boris Johnson as they face sharing British waters with EU fishermen for the next 5.5 years, only increasing their quota from 10% to 20%, suggesting that not much will change. But when it comes to the financial value of fishing in the UK, one has to really question the fishing industry culture. With fishing making up only 0.1% of the overall British GDP, is it any wonder then that Johnson failed to push hard for a fair deal, raising the question as to just what else he folded on?
There are several. There are the question of fishing rights, which apparently he had to give more ground than he wanted to. Which essentially gives the EU greater rights in the English Channel than British fishermen had wanted to grant. The other one involves business services, and that's really quite unclear as to what will happen. The agreement is 1,200 pages long, so no one at this point is quite sure what's in it.
For Johnson and all in favour of Brexit, a long road lies ahead before the full impact of Brexit becomes clear. But what's for sure is the level of uncertainty and division that lies ahead. For a start, Scotland will no doubt seek a second independence referendum, sparking a chain reaction that will likely see the north of Ireland request to be united with the Republic of Ireland. causing a breakup of the UK, something that seems an inevitable consequence of Brexit. From the EU perspective, Britain, it seems, is a spent force, a country living in the fading memories of past glory, and slowly but surely floating further away from Europe, something that the EU, for one, will be happy to watch sinking on the horizon.
The United Arab Emirates has become a trade hub in the region, with strong links across West and South Asia and Europe. The country has, among other things, been trying to establish itself as a large and fast-growing marketplace for gold. According to data collected by the Observatory for Economic Complexity, the UAE's gold imports have increased by an average of 58% to over $27 billion in 2018. The Arab country's fondness for gold comes amid its plummeting oil reserves and the UAE's drive to diversify its economy. Gold has proven to be a lucrative commodity in the past months, particularly as investors favored the precious metal as a safe haven during the uncertainties in other markets as the coronavirus pandemic hit. The importance of gold for Dubai's economy is such that its trade volume surpassed that of diamonds, oil, jewelry, and cell phones in 2019.
The United Arab Emirates has no gold on its own, as is clear. They have oil, but they have no gold yet. Gold is their second largest export. So all of their 17.7 billion of their gold export is being imported first and washed or laundered by re-exporting it mainly through the UK into Switzerland and other gold refining places like India.
But there's another side to this story. The United Kingdom's Home Office and Treasury issued a report on money laundering and terrorist financing, labeling the UAE as vulnerable to illicit activities due to a lax policing of gold movements across the country. But how does the UAE acquire all that gold? And where does the country buy the exorbitant amount of precious metal from? According to investigations conducted by The Sentry, an NGO that tracks dirty money linked to African war criminals, 95% of gold officially exported from Central and East Africa, much of it mined in Sudan, South Sudan, the Central African Republic, and the Democratic Republic of Congo, ends up in the Emirates. Gold has funded armed conflicts in the region for years, but the jump in prices in the past few months has turned the metal into new blood diamonds, as it's been increasingly obtained through brutal mining practices and illicit profits, including the use of underage workers.
First, the international gold laundering is a gigantic human rights abuse, foremost because it uses many countries in Africa, in South America, are using massive child labor. Children not only are put in tremendous risks working in the mines, in narrow, rickety underground tunnels that could collapse anytime, and often do, but they are also poisoned on a daily basis by chemicals used in extracting gold from the rock.
In 2016, the UAE declared gold imports from 25 African countries worth $7.4 billion, which had not declared any exports to the UAE. The Emirates declared $3.9 billion more in gold from most of the 21 other countries it imported from than was declared in exports.
Gold laundering is an international crime because it is mostly run by mafia-type organizations, where killing and other type of violence, plus sexual abuse of women, forced prostitution, are a daily occurrence. It's actually the law of the day, you could almost say, in these illegal gold mining areas. There should be an international law enforceable, issued by the UN, if at all possible, and enforced, must be enforced, by the International Criminal Court against anything to do with gold laundering.
Gold's small size and high price make it a suitable target for smuggling, and the UAE's minimal control and regulations have turned the country into a magnet for the metal. The situation has become so dire that the London Bullion Markets Association called on Dubai and other gold hubs to conform to the regulatory standards or face a blacklisting of their exports. While the UAE has promised more transparency, Only time will tell how and to what extent the country will fulfill its pledge.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of a speech of Ayatollah Khamenei delivered on January 8, 2020, in a meeting with the people of the city of Qom. The meeting was held on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
Shahid Soleimani, his martyrdom showed the whole world that the revolution is alive in our country. Some people wanted to pretend that the revolution is over and that it is dead. Of course, some people are still trying to make this happen. However, his martyrdom showed that the revolution is alive. You saw what happened in Tehran and in other cities. Of course, I am deeply sorry for and touched by the bitter incident that occurred in Kerman, as a result of which some of our dear compatriots from Kerman lost their lives, and I wish to express my condolences to their families. I hope that the pure souls of the deceased will be raised with Shahid Soleimani. With his martyrdom, Shahid Soleimani cleansed dust-covered eyes. The enemies felt humble in the face of the greatness of the Iranian nation. Of course, they may not show it, but they have no other option.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to be. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
The enemies who were trying to describe that grand mujahid and that sardar and commander of fighting against terrorism as a terrorist, in other words, the unfair and untruthful Americans who rave and rant all the time and whose words are actually worthless, had such intentions in mind. But the Iranian nation slapped them across the face. An important and noteworthy point concerns our responsibility in the present time. After all, an important incident has occurred. Revenge and other such matters are a separate issue. Of course, they received a slap in the face last night, but this is different. Regarding confrontation, what is important is that the presence of the U.S. in the region, which leads to corruption, will come to an end, and such military moves do not suffice. They have started wars in this region. They have brought about discord, sedition, and destruction.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. All praises.
Praises to Allah. Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
COVID-19 inflicted substantial economic damage on some Latin American countries. Aside from the initial health shock, economies were hit by declining commodity prices, a huge drop in export volumes, loss of remittances and tourism revenue, and unprecedented capital outflows early in the crisis. As a result, many large and small firms ran out of cash and had to close down. China's quick economic recovery has since boosted commodity prices, and remittances have picked up too. But the picture for capital flows remains mixed. With Latin America managed to avoid a lasting panic, private outflows often offset the inflows from issuing government bonds abroad. Mexico likely ran a current account surplus in 2020, with South America as a whole being close to balance, suggesting that external financing conditions remain tight. This current account performance also indicates that Latin American governments' counter-cyclical fiscal spending was insufficient to offset the drop in private consumption and investment. Whereas governments in advanced economies deployed a broad array of discretionary fiscal measures amounting to 20% of gross domestic product GDP, the International Monetary Fund puts the corresponding figure in Latin America at 7%. Only four countries, Peru, Brazil, Chile, and Bolivia, had packages totaling 10% or more of their gross domestic product GDP, and this figure includes loans and deferred taxes, in addition to extra public expenditure. We now present you an article written jointly by Mauricio Cardenas, Eduardo Levy Yeyati, and Andres Velasco. The piece is titled Latin America's Pandemic of Mounting Troubles. The article has been published on livemint.com website. Many regions performed badly when confronted with COVID-19, but Latin America fared worse than most in terms of both lives and livelihoods lost. As of November 2020, 9 of the 20 countries with the highest number of COVID-19 deaths per capita were in Latin America. The International Monetary Fund, IMF, expected the region's output to drop by 8.1% in 2020, with only the Eurozone suffering a bigger regional decline. As a result, almost 15 million more Latin Americans will live in extreme poverty. The first explanation for the region's underperformance that comes to mind is poor leadership. Brazilian President Jair Bolsonaro initially claimed that the pandemic was a media trick. Mexico's President Andrés Manuel López Obrador denied for weeks that the coronavirus was a threat and continued to hug and handshake with supporters, only to reverse course suddenly and impose a strict lockdown. But even in those countries that acted early, containment measures were ineffective at reducing the number of COVID-19 cases. In Argentina and Peru, which locked down hard, and Chile and Colombia, which followed a more flexible approach, ultimately suffered similar dismal health outcomes. That was partly because some Latin American countries' starting point was far from ideal. Too many people had pre-existing health problems, and the prevalence of multi-generational living arrangements facilitated contagion and infection of those most at risk. large informal labor markets made lockdowns hard to enforce. A high incidence of face-to-face jobs, including in retail sales, and a scarcity of remote work opportunities owing to poor connectivity and low digital literacy didn't help either. Government ineffectiveness left healthcare systems unprepared, despite early lockdowns that postponed the contagion peak. None of this excuses the fact that many policymakers did too little too late, but it helps to explain why different strategies yielded similar outcomes. The performance of Uruguay, the region's sole success story, arguably shows what a combination of universal healthcare access, greater labor market formality and social protection, relatively strong state capacity, and sensible leadership might have delivered for all of Latin America. COVID-19 inflicted substantial economic damage on Latin America, not least because the region suffered five synchronous blows. Aside from the initial health shock, economies were hit by declining commodity prices, a huge drop in export volumes, loss of remittances and loss of tourism revenue, and unprecedented capital outflows early on in the crisis. As a result, many large and small firms ran out of cash and had to close down. China's quick economic recovery has since boosted commodity prices, and remittances have picked up too. But the picture for capital flows remains mixed. While Latin America managed to avoid a lasting panic, private outflows often offset the inflows from issuing government bonds abroad. Mexico likely ran a current account surplus in 2020, with South America as a whole being close to balance, suggesting that external financing conditions remain tight. This current account performance also indicates that Latin American governments' countercyclical fiscal spending was insufficient to offset the drop in private consumption and private investment. Whereas governments in advanced economies deployed a broad array of discretionary fiscal measures amounting to 20% of the gross domestic product GDP, the International Monetary Fund puts the corresponding figure in Latin America at 7%. Only four countries in Latin America, Peru, Brazil, Chile, and Bolivia, had packages totaling 10% or more of their GDP. And this figure includes loans and deferred taxes, in addition to extra public expenditure. Some countries, like Mexico, could have spent more but chose not to, while many others lacked fiscal space or were unable to tap capital markets at reasonable interest rates. Latin America's jobs outlook is also discouraging, despite government furlough schemes that are still funding temporary employment suspensions and mitigating the destruction of salaried jobs. Employment has declined by 10 to 25% in Lima, Peru. An extreme case, it fell by more than 50% in June of 2020. As of September, the region's employed population had fallen by more than 25.3 million. Since the start of the pandemic, with women and young people disproportionately affected. Those under the age of 24 have suffered the greatest employment losses, ranging from 5% in Mexico to 44.4% in Chile. Moreover, there will be no back to normal after the coronavirus pandemic. Digitalization will likely depress demand for contact-intensive occupations, and push firms to automate and streamline their operations at the expense of jobs. Overall, Latin America's underperformance during the pandemic has revealed pervasive shortcomings in state capacity that extend far beyond the region's obviously weak healthcare systems. A few governments lack the necessary information to identify poor households and provide them with financial help. Others had it, but could only write a check instead of transferring funds electronically. The resulting queues of and clusters of people outside bank branches may have contributed to the coronavirus spread. And long after schools reopened in Europe and Asia, classes in much of Latin America remained suspended, owing to persistent logistical difficulties. This is adding permanent know-how costs to the ongoing job destruction, particularly for low-income households. Another structural weakness is the region's dual labor market, which disproportionately exposes low-income workers to income shocks. About half of the region's workers are informal wage earners or self-employed without a college degree. In Nicaragua, Paraguay, and Peru, more than two-thirds of workers are informal. Unable to benefit from wage subsidies and furlough schemes, many of them depended during lockdowns on government cash transfers that compensated for the only part of their lost income. In contrast, many Latin American countries offer generous labor protections to high-wage salaried workers. Colombia, for example, introduced a subsidy equivalent to 40% of the minimum wage for all formal jobs in firms that had experienced revenue losses. Argentina's government went even further, doubling severance payments and eventually banning layoffs outright. But such protection goes to a minority of formal employees, while most informal and independent workers remain unprotected. The consequence of this were painfully obvious in the first half of 2020, with incomes of people at the top dropping by much less than those of people at the bottom. The COVID-19 crisis is an opportunity for Latin American governments to strengthen the state, reform dysfunctional labor markets, and accelerate the search for a new social contract. That means rethinking social protection, including by moving towards universal healthcare coverage, reducing barriers to formal employment, and enhancing income stability for independent workers. But the necessary changes are politically difficult to achieve. Restructuring government agencies and labor market rules quickly ruffles the feathers of powerful vested interests, which is why governments have until now remained on the path of least resistance. With several Latin American countries scheduled to hold elections in 2021, the crucial question is whether the regional political climate would improve or worsen in the pandemic's aftermath. A crisis can unite citizens, but the pandemic has also sown plenty of divisions in Latin America. Between professionals who can work from home and factory workers who cannot, between vulnerable elderly people and young people who are subject to government restrictions, and between formal workers who receive wage subsidies and the self-employed who have lost all of their income. Latin America's virus contagion curve may be flattening, but some countries' poverty and business bankruptcy curves continue to rise. If the public health shock is followed by a protracted economic crisis that leaves many people behind, trust in government and trust in institutions will suffer, and politics will become even more fractured in Latin America. COVID-19 could yet become a pandemic of instability and hopelessness.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, other life forms, how do you do? You're listening to Youth Station, only on IRIB English Radio. Thank you so very much for being with us.
I'm also here.
There's that guy, yeah. You know, my co-host.
I'm Mehdi, everyone, and I don't think she was planning on introducing me, and she was trying to just take everything for herself, so I was just trying
totally planning on doing a solo here,
you know, so
and you
I had to save
me.
The day for myself. What's up?
I'm Zainab. Sup is good. And everything is hunky-dory, alhamdulillah. Thank you so very much for being with us today.
Yeah, I broke your vibe, didn't I?
You know what? I'm used to it now.
Wow.
You know, after hosting this show for as long as I have, I'm used to my vibe being broken and myself not having any question to ask from, because no one cares about Zainab. Talking about caring is sharing is loving. Have you ever been in love?
I have no idea. I hope I've been in love.
You don't know whether you've been in love or not.
But you have to define what you mean by love, you know? Like, I have no idea what you mean by love. For example, someone says, I love Liverpool. So, I haven't experienced that kind of love.
Have you ever experienced any kind of love, you bitter, bitter man?
I think so. I'd like to think so.
Like, I recently fell in love. I fell in love yesterday, as a matter of fact. I fell in love yesterday with a black kitten, if you are asking, which you're not, because you never are. Yesterday, I was walking home from work, and then I saw a mama kitty with a baby kitty. They were both black, beautiful green eyes. They were playing with each other, and they were so fuzzy, and their fur looked so silky and cute. And they were hopping around. There was a hole in the ground, and then suddenly the kitty went whoop. It just fell into the hole, and my heart sank. And I rushed toward the kitty while the mom was, like, followed immediately down the hole with this baby. I went there, and I looked down from the hole. I looked up, down at the hole, whatever. And then I saw two green little eyes looking back up at me with its fuzzy fur. And at that moment, Billah al-Ali al-Azim, I was in love.
What did you do? Did you take it out, or were you just lost in that love and it just stayed
No,
there?
I didn't realize that the little hole was their home. It was their nest. It was where they hid from rain and whatnot because it's winter here. And yeah, I walked away, but subhanAllah al-Azim, yeah, I was in love yesterday.
I have no idea if it actually falls under a category.
If you guys could see the look on his face when he was looking at me as I was telling him my love story. Good God, you bitter man.
I have no idea what... Cute,
do you even like cats?
I like animals generally. Cats,
let's say no more. No.
I've got three cats at my house, but they force their like, I've got this basement where
right?
I keep my stuff.
And
these cats
you've invaded.
Invaded, and one of the cats had like
babies?
Yeah, kittens, and now everything that's there smells
like
happy? Cat. I have to be happy.
That was such a horrible tone for being happy.
You know, I have to keep myself happy because I can't do anything about it.
Okay, number one, I don't want to be you. You bitter, bitter man.
Do you want to know my opinion or do you want to know the...
Both. I want to know the official opinion and your unofficial opinion.
The official opinion, which is mine, I'll come up. Generally, there's Eros, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which relates to intimate, if you call it, love, but, you know... But yeah, things like that, that's Eros. The Greeks have defined it for us, and we've just brought it down without question. That's something that's the first one.
Romantic love?
Yeah, between
okay,
two people,
okay.
Right?
And
right.
Then?
And
the
then
second type of love?
Is
if there is any?
Philia. Philia is... the love that is between siblings, between a mother and a child.
So a platonic love.
What's that? Plato?
Yes, it's
Plato.
Plato coined platonic love is something that it's like, it's not romantic. Platonic love is it's like a brotherly love,
oh,
or
that's
sisterly
affection.
Love, or
uh-huh.
friendly love, or a love you can have toward your mentor, to your brother, to your papa, to your friend, to your neighbor, to kamajats, you know, so on and so forth.
Yeah, affection.
So that's philia, right?
Yeah, that's philia.
And?
Agape. Not the agape that, oh, my mouth was agape thing. That agape is something that is out of... So it's got no boundaries in the sense that sort of unconditional, right? The Greeks have related it to the relationship between the love of God and man and man and God. God's love towards the man, towards
his creations, and his creation's love toward him.
Which is not very, well, the other way around, the second part isn't very accurate, you know, but
it still happens.
It does happen.
Yeah. And I think so. Basically, another word of it for it could be devotion. Right?
Yeah. I'm glad we're on the same page right now. You're coming up with words that are far off love and stuff like that, you know? For example, you were talking about philia, and I was trying to tell you that it's empathy. It's not love. And then you're talking about the kittens, and I was trying to tell you, oh, that's caring and stuff. That's not love, you know, right? So I'm glad you're actually on my side now, you know? Like,
how
it started off a bit rough,
that?
But, like, we're on the same page.
No. Everything is love. If it's not love, it's nothing.
I don't know, man.
That's my motto in life. It is. Everything is love. And you know why I say that? Because of the hadith from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, which has been narrated from Imam al-Baghir alayhi salam too. But then again, kulluhum nurun wahid. And they're, you know, father and son.
What do you mean?
That, I'm getting to it, you impatient, bitter, bitter man. That, is religion anything other than love?
Is
that's
it?
It's not. It's a hadith from Imam Sadiq, dude. There's no is it. The hadith ends there. Period.
That's it. Where does it start?
A dude goes up to the Imam.
Right.
Right? And asks about the place, the position of love within religion. And I think this is something that a lot of people are concerned with. They wonder that, oh, Quran is full of do's and don'ts, and the hadith is about do's and don'ts. The Quran is about verses of, you know, heaven and eternal bliss, or it's about verses of hell and torment and suffering and punishment. And why is religion so bitter, like Mehdi Nejafi? And why is it so boring? And is that all we're meant for, the black and whites of life? So I think that's what was going through this dude's mind, right? And he was like, man, I'm going to go ask Ja'far al-Sadiq about this. And he has the answer to everything because he's the imam. And he goes up to Imam al-Sadiq and he asks his question, not in this, you know, enthusiastic all over the place manner. Imam al-Sadiq said, is religion anything other than love?
No, what did he ask? You skipped that part. Like,
bro, I just said, I'm saying that where is the position of love in religion?
Right?
Mm-hmm, yeah. And Imam al-Sadiq said, everything about religion is love. If I live my life as a quote-unquote religious person, I hope I'm religious. I really don't know. I could be like ashamed to Islam and all religions.
Yeah, don't doubt that.
And my religion is my priority, and Allah's satisfaction is my objective in life. I think to myself that my religion has to manifest itself in every aspect of my being.
Yeah.
So everything I do has to be based on my religion, and my religion is based on love. Thank you for coming to my TED Talk.
Thank you so much.
Drop.
Thank you so much for agreeing with me. Right?
What? I didn't
everything you're saying is completely agreeing with me, because I was not in. I do not agree with these platonic love that you were kind of like pointed your finger at me for not knowing what it was, you know, these definitions and these I don't know, distributions, that I don't believe in them because they don't exist for me. I don't think they exist, right?
So what is the number? Do you even think love exists?
Yeah.
Okay, good, thank God.
Right?
Because if the answer to that was no, I would have straight up walked out of the studio right now. Like, this conversation is over. All right, so you do believe in love. We're making progress. What is the love that
you
believe in?
You just agreed with me anyway, so yeah. Sorry?
What is the love that you believe in?
The love that I believe in is, I'm sure most of us have heard it and they know, من طلبني وجدني.
Meaning?
It's a Hadith al-Qudsi, which means that it's not in the Quran, but it's a saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
He says, it's beautiful, so I'm just going to go, man talabani wajadani. He says, whoever wants me, he finds me, right?
Mm-hmm.
Whoever has wanted me, he has found me.
Mm-hmm.
Man wajadani arafani. Whoever has found me has known me. Man arafani ahabbani. Whoever has known me has loved me. Man
أحبني
عشقني. Whoever has loved me. All right. عشق is the word comes from a plant, right?
Yes.
It's sort of a vine, right?
Yes.
And if you've seen the Jungle Book, where the what do you call it? The Black Panther tells Mowgli, that, you know, when you're climbing up a tree and there's a vine around it, you should know that the tree is about to die. Or it's in the process. Oh, yeah, it's dead or it's about to die, right? Mm. So that kind of vine that breaks the tree is along these
that
lines.
That wraps itself around a tree and sucks its life force out.
Exactly.
It's called an?
That's like the Ein Shin Qaf. Mm-hmm. These words, they originate from that plant, right?
Okay.
And Ashaqani, that's what it means. Like, whoever has loved me, he has lost himself in me. Just the way the tree loses itself. Like, that vine just takes everything out of the tree, right?
Allah, Allah.
And this is the part, this is the bomb. It says, Man Ashaqani Ashaqtu. Wow.
Your mind is blown. I can tell. He's at a loss for words. Yeah. Ladies and gentlemen, we got it. So that's your definition of love.
Yeah, let me finish it.
Oh, please do.
Yeah, it says that man ashaqtuhu qataltu. Whoever I am in love with, I kill him.
Kill.
Right, I'm gonna kill him. Right, now, the killing. I don't want these bombardments that people are gonna go like, oh, there we are. Your God is about killing and stuff like that. Listen, this killing could be different. Mm-hmm. You lose your ego. You lose everything like that. That's on one side that you lose me, right? Mm-hmm. And you're all him, right? Mm-hmm. That's different. Man qataltuhu fa alayya diyatu. Whomever I've killed, his blood money is upon me, right?
So I'll compensate for it myself.
Exactly.
Allah the Almighty is saying that I will compensate. Me, God, the creator of heaven and universe, I will compensate for whoever dies in their love for me.
And whomever I kill, because I've killed him, right? Technically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And how do I compensate? فَمَنْ عَلَيَّ دِيَّةٌ أَنَا دِيَّةٌ. I, myself, me, am his blood money.
Right. He got so worked up on explaining his understanding of love. And mind you, it brought tears to my eyes. I don't cry, but if I did, it would have. And that was beautiful.
Remember you said about... you talked about heaven and hell and stuff like that. Remember?
Yeah.
Like, why is there heaven and there's hell and the stuff like that? This is why it's there. For you to be able to get motivated to put your head in the straight path, and then you'll get somewhere you no longer want these things. For example, there's a tradition that martyrs, shuhada, in heaven, many people have got these questions. Oh, who was this? The hul, which is there's male and female, by the way. So the question is, yeah.
The
so
guy?
there's male and female. So people say, why is it that it's for men and stuff like that? Yeah.
What, okay.
The hul, they complain to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. Oh, so to the angels that why are these people not paying attention, right?
To us,
and that's when the angels say, let them be.
Let
them be. They have lost themselves in something far greater, even in heaven, right? Beauty. That's love. So once you reach that point that you do not need any motivation, heaven, hell, motivation in the sense that you want something or you want to stay away from something, which is hell, right? Once you've reached the actual point, then... you don't need that, right? That's love, unconditional. You lose everything, right?
Mm.
And of course, you gain everything.
You gain everything. Yeah, you lose everything, and you gain everything that matters. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Youth Station. Wash your hands, wear a mask. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like. To have your precious love in my life. Now I know how it feels to finally be at peace inside. I wish that everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Round the world with reporters.
People have gathered here in Kabul to pay respect to the bravery and the leading role of two significant figures against invading forces and foreign-backed terrorists, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Afghanistan's national hero, Ahmad Shah Massoud.
Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and our national hero Ahmad Shah Massoud were close friends and comrades in the region. Their sacrifices have not been fully highlighted yet, so we need to know them more than ever.
Given the fact that Afghanistan has been repeatedly invaded by some superpowers, mainly over the past two centuries, resistance is considered a familiar concept among the nation. Afghans have had some top resistance leaders like Ahmad Shah Massoud, a national hero who became the victim of a terrorist attack back in 2001. His characteristics are very much similar to that of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani in the eyes of Afghans.
The U.S. expected to remove the name of Qasem Soleimani from the minds of resisting nations by assassinating him. But contrary to those expectations, he became a popular hero, not only for Iranians, but also for all resistance nations across the world, just like Massoud.
Afghans and Iranians share many commonalities in terms of history, culture, religion, and security. Many people here in Afghanistan believe that one of the major similarities between these two nations is their resisting spirit against the invaders. This event in Afghanistan marks the memories of two well-known resistance leaders, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Afghanistan's national hero Ahmad Shah Massoud. This comes as Afghans themselves are suffering from terrorism and are seeking to follow the path of these two heroes. Syed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
A year has passed since millions of Iranians attended the funeral service of slain Iranian military figure General Soleimani. Now, on the first anniversary of his assassination by the U.S., his fellow citizens in Kerman have once again come to his burial place to pay respect to him. Soleimani was the commander of IRGC's Quds Force, which is in charge of conducting overseas operations. He was killed in a U.S. air raid outside Baghdad International Airport on a direct order from U.S. President Donald Trump.
We strongly demand that the Islamic Republic take harsh revenge. This is the demand made by all Iranians who owe their security to the efforts of General Soleimani in the fight against the terrorists.
General Soleimani is well known as the nemesis of the terrorists in the region. He played a key role in dismantling Daesh terrorists in Iraq in 2017 and helped liberate major areas in Syria from the terror group. That's what makes everyone question the U.S.'s drive behind his assassination.
General Soleimani brought the U.S. to its knees in the region. The U.S. sought to trigger chaos in our region by creating Daesh, but General Soleimani helped unite the people of the region and foiled Washington's attempt by defeating Daesh.
Following Soleimani's assassination, massive crowds of people in Iraq took part in his funeral service to pay respect to him. This was followed by million-strong processions in Iran, the last of which was held in his hometown before he was laid to rest.
Tehran regards General Soleimani as the architect of U.S.'s defeat in the region. His role in dislodging Daesh terrorists won him huge support and popularity, not only among Iranians, but among the people of Syria and Iraq, who say his assassination created a united front against the U.S. Yusuf Jolly, Kerman.
Iran has marked the first anniversary of the U.S. assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Iraq's PMU commander Abu Mehdi al-Mohandes. The ceremony was attended by a small group of people from all walks of life and senior officials due to anti-COVID health protocols. Addressing the ceremony, Iran's judiciary chief Ayatollah Raisi has warned the enemies should await Iran's harsh revenge for the killing of Iran's top general Qasem Soleimani. Ayatollah Raisi also said the assassination of anti-terror commander Soleimani will fail to undermine the resistance front.
By assassinating the hero of the fight against terrorism in the region and the world, the creators of Daesh and Al-Qaeda imagine that the resistance front would become weak, but they are wrong. The resistance front will never lose strength. The assassination of General Soleimani has injected fresh energy into the spirit of resistance among people of the region.
Moreover, head of the Quds Force of the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, Brigadier General Ismail Ba'ani, said Soleimani was the hero of defeating arrogance.
General Soleimani was the man of resistance and logic. His path will continue. Those who assassinated him should be prepared for harsh revenge. General Soleimani was the hero of defeating arrogance. He is the hero of the Iranian nation and a hero of the Islamic Ummah.
A number of foreign dignitaries, including senior officials from Islamic Jihad, Iraq's Hashd al-Shaabi, and Lebanon's Hezbollah, as well as Yemeni ambassador, were among the participants at this event, who talked about different aspects of the personality of General Qasem Soleimani. One of the foreign dignitaries who attended the ceremony was Hashem Safieddin, senior official of Lebanon's Hezbollah, who said the resistance movement should continue the path of Soleimani. He also noted General Soleimani and assassinated Iraqi commander Abu Mehdi al-Mohandes protected the world against the Daesh terror group.
Qasem Soleimani was a peaceful man because he became a general. He has been fighting for everyone. He has been fighting for humanity. Such people, we need them. Such people, there are few in this world.
General Qasem Soleimani was a man of resistance. His behavior and his beliefs taught the lesson of life. To all freedom seekers, he is a role model. He was a symbol of the fight against oppression. His name will remain in history forever.
General Soleimani, former commander of the IRGC Quds Force, was killed in a U.S. drone attack in Iraq on January the 3rd, 2020.
On the first martyrdom anniversary of General Qasem Soleimani, senior Iranian officials have once again vowed to bring to justice the main perpetrators of his assassination in due time. According to Iranian officials, a lawsuit which has been filed in Iran against the U.S. for assassinating General Qasem Soleimani is in its final stage, and soon a court session will be held in this regard. Saman Kujiri, Tehran.
After dozens of civilians, including Ghadi's government officials, were killed and injured in the attack on Aden Airport, the deputy head of the Emirati-backed Southern Transitional Council, Hani bin Barak, accused Qatar and Turkey of being behind it, ruling out that Sana'a was involved in it.
It's clear who's behind this latest attack in Aden Airport is the one who benefited the most from this attack, and is United Arab Emirates. United Arab Emirates and its forces in Aden, because United Arab Emirates doesn't want to be there a government which can actually express the term Yemen, or which can actually be in Aden. That's why United Arab Emirates, they want south of Yemen to be divided, all Yemen to be divided, so the United Arab Emirates can control Bab al-Mandab and the Bab al-Mandab Strait, and as well control Socotra Island. And
videos that went viral on social media showed that the missiles were launched from inside the Green City in Aden, which made observers accuse the STC of seeking to push back Hadi's government to Riyadh hotels and fail the Riyadh agreement.
The Riyadh agreement implemented its objectives regarding the main interests of the Saudi and Emirati occupation authorities. Therefore, the Riyadh agreement formed this government to require it to implement the surrender of Yemeni sovereignty and not to administer any land controlled by the occupation forces.
The deputy head of SDC had preempted the arrival of the new Hadi government with a campaign to raise the flags of South Yemen in private and public facilities, including Aden International Airport, and he also warned members of the Hadi government not to talk about Yemeni unity, which confirmed the continuing tension between the two parties to the conflict in southern Yemen.
There's no place for Hadi and his government in Aden. This is the message that the attack on the airport carried, meaning that Aden will continue to suffer under the rule of the militias of the UAE-backed STC. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
We're back in the eye of the storm. These were the words of Simon Stevens, the head of Britain's National Health Service, as more people are in hospital with COVID-19 now than at the peak of the first wave earlier this year. Authorities are blaming the soaring infection rates on a new, more transmissible variant of the virus, first identified in Southeast England. Dr. Katie Sanderson of the Doctors Association has warned that the strain on hospitals is only going to get worse.
The volume of sick patients coming in with coronavirus is verging on unmanageable just in terms of ambulance capacity, A&E capacity and bed capacity. We haven't seen the patients who had coronavirus infections that they've contracted over Christmas yet because they're probably not sick enough to come to hospital yet.
Ambulances with infected patients have been forced to wait outside hospitals as capacity is overstretched. Many more infected individuals are forced to wait at home as ambulances are unable to meet the demands on the system.
This is something that we've just never experienced before. Control room staff are having to make incredibly difficult decisions to decide who gets an ambulance and in what order, quite often with huge numbers of people waiting for ambulances and they have nobody left to send.
A growing number of National Health Service staff are also off work because they are self-isolating or have become sick with the virus. Officials are now considering tightening coronavirus restrictions, with some suggesting a total nationwide lockdown to halt the spread of the new strain. Britain has recorded more than 71,000 confirmed coronavirus deaths, although some question the accuracy of the numbers when compared to mortality rates from previous years before the pandemic. According to the Office of National Statistics, the spike in fatalities for this year remains significantly higher than the government's official record of COVID fatalities.
This year will forever be remembered for the spread of COVID-19, but another, arguably more dangerous disease has spread rapidly too. Hate. More specifically, hate against Muslims. Some of the most obvious examples can be seen in France, with the French President Emmanuel Macron pushing through anti-Islam legislation to prevent so-called Islamic separatism. In a later speech, the president condemned Islam as a religion in crisis, which radicalizes citizens.
Mais je demande à tout citoyen, quelle que soit sa religion.
And there is, in this radical Islam, since this is what the issue is, let's take it on board and let's name it. There is a will, a demand, an organized method to go against the laws of the Republic and create a parallel order based on the other values. Developing a separatist society first off with the goal of ultimately taking total control, and that's what they are doing, gradually, by rejecting the freedom of expression and freedom of thought.
Tensions in France additionally increased when the state publicly began defending insulting caricatures of the Prophet Muhammad. The row spilled over into violence with attacks against journalists on the 25th of September, a teacher beheaded by a lone wolf Takfiri on the 16th of October, and then on the 18th, two Muslim women wearing hijab were viciously stabbed by attackers screaming, "You dirty Arabs." Outside of France, things aren't much better, with numerous incidents of far-right Quran-burning protests occurring across Scandinavia. Between November 2019 and October 2020, at least four notorious Quran desecration rallies have been allowed, despite the fact that these protests offend millions. The Norwegian Prime Minister even publicly defended Islam.